know for most of us, it's difficult to stay abreast of all the news that goes on, not only in this country, but certainly around the world. And I don't know how many of you are keeping up with what's going on in California with their water situation. Having lived out there for a number of years, certainly I'm well aware of the area's dependency upon water that comes, for the most part, from either other states or, in the case of California, a lot of it comes from the snow melt that they're able to collect. But for the past 3 years, California has been going through a major drought. And I was just reading recently that the northern reservoirs that collect a lot of the snow melt and rainfall from Northern California, they are at 25% of capacity, which is the lowest they've ever been since those reservoirs were created. And some of these go back to the 1930s and 40s in terms of when they were built. And so when we look at what's going on in the California area in particular, in that greater western region of the United States, I believe it's somewhere around 40% of the country's or our nation's vegetables are produced in California. And the problem that is beginning to show up is the bickering and the infighting now that's taking place between animal activists and people who have grandfathered water rights and people who have housing development needs. And so there's this confluence of problems that are beginning to show up. And that's going to create for a lot of heartache and a lot of frustration. And I wonder what's going to happen with the 40-plus million people in California that rely on this water. So for any of you who have had an opportunity to go out, you know how arid California is. And if all of a sudden the spigot doesn't produce water, what do you do? And that'll be a horror picture show one of these days if that really occurs. But that's only one example of some of the news headlines that are happening right now as we're going in and well on our way to completing 2015. You know, the social unrest that's showing up in the country is also something that should make us really stop and take notice. It's manifesting itself currently in a lot of racial tension. But when you look at what some of the deeper issues are, it seems to me like that there's this rising up of this attitude to be against law and authority. And it doesn't matter what color we are or what economic class we're in. It seems like that's becoming more and more the norm. And a lot of that starts at our own government in terms of just not having very little respect for some laws. And certainly as our nation has enjoyed the influence over the last 50 or 60 years, that's all coming to an end too. When you look at what's happening in Europe, in the Middle East, you know, a nation that was once the most powerful on earth, and that when we spoke, we got the attention of a lot of people. And now that's no longer happening. A lot of times when we speak and when we threaten, people just look at us, and when I say people, I'm talking about other nations. They just look at us, turn their backs, turn their heads. They don't have any worries. We're not going to do anything. And then when we look at the social and moral changes that are occurring rapidly, and some of these actually make your head spin in terms of how quickly some of the moral changes are being pushed upon us. And most of the moral changes have to do with abnormal or sinful behavior that's now accepted as normal. And it's not just in the United States. It's happening everywhere. Yesterday was a national referendum in Ireland for gay marriage. I don't know if any of you saw that or not. But the news article this morning says, leaders on both sides of Ireland's gay marriage campaign say advocates of legislation have won a resounding victory with the ballot count still underway. The vote took place yesterday, and they're tallying it today. Of course, it's already been tallied since I pulled this information off the internet. But senior figures from the No campaign, who sought to prevent Ireland's constitution from being amended to permit gay marriage, say the only question Saturday is how large the yes side's margin of victory will be from yesterday's vote. An Irish cabinet minister, Leo Varadkar, who came out as gay at the start of the government's campaign, says Dublin looks to have voted about 70% in favor of gay marriage, while most districts outside the capital were reporting a strong yes in the lead. Official results will come out later Saturday. And, of course, a number of us were in Ireland last year for the feast, no less. Varadkar said, quote, "We're the first country in the world to enshrine marriage equality in our constitution and do so by popular mandate. That makes us a beacon, a light to the other nations." I'm going, how is that possible? A beacon, a light to other nations. And when you read this and you realize that this is coming from Ireland, and it's probably only the beginning of what's going to take place. You know, I stopped and thought, isn't it amazing how it's the modern nations of Israel who are pushing for the change for the most corrupt and perverse way of thinking and living? It's not the Asians or the Africans. It's the modern descendants of Israel who are leading this charge. And it's not just happening in Ireland. It's happened here in many different states. A lot of the states have voted no to same-sex marriage, and that's been overturned time and time again. And, of course, we could go on and we could look at the economic stresses that this country is faced with. The U.S. has the largest economy in the world, and yet we struggle to make ends meet. There was an article that came out this past week from the Washington Free Beacon, and it says the Fed spent $100 billion on food assistance last year being 2014. Now, I'm going to read this from just a point of fact. I know that many Americans suffer from economic pitfalls that have occurred in this country, and I certainly am not down on people who are getting assistance from the government. That's what it's there for. But the purpose in bringing this up to all of us is to show us that this is not sustainable. There's no way to keep going down this path. It says the lion's share of spending comes from the food stamp program, which gave benefits to an average of 46 million Americans in 2014. Now, in 2015, that's up over 50 million. The General Accounting Office provided a list of 18 federal programs which together served a total of 110 million Americans in 2014. The list only provides the total number of participants for each program, but does not take into account the potential for overlap. So somewhere between 25 and 35% of Americans are getting government support or some type of government support. And when we look at this, certainly it is not sustainable. Certainly not for the wealthiest nation in the world. So if we are the wealthiest nation and we can't sustain this kind of economic pressure, what do the other nations do? And what's in store for the world at large? I know all of us are praying daily for the kingdom of God and what it represents for us as individuals, for us as a church, and certainly what it represents for the entire world. And there certainly isn't anything wrong. In fact, God encourages us to pray daily and to have our minds focused on the kingdom of God. And what we look at and what we pray for is in some ways very similar to what the disciples did during Christ's time. You know, they had similar thoughts. They may have expressed it a little bit differently, but they had similar thoughts. And their thoughts and expression was based upon what they understood at the time. They were looking for an immediate solution to their national issues. During the time of Christ, Israel was not a free country. In fact, Israel had not been free for centuries. And at the particular time that Christ walked the earth, Israel was under the rule of the Romans. It wasn't a free country. It wasn't a free nation in that sense. But it was on Christ's disciples' minds, and they certainly looked for that kingdom. Turn with me, if you would, over to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1. And this is an account where Christ appears to his disciples. This is after Christ has been crucified and he's resurrected. And he's actually had several occasions where he's come into contact with his disciples, either individually or collectively. But here we see in Acts chapter 1 and beginning in verse 6. Here's one of those times or instances where Christ was in the disciples' presence. And therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, why shouldn't he? They were very familiar with the writings of the prophets, the writings of David. They knew what was prophesied, that Israel was going to be brought back into national prominence. They knew that God was going to raise them up, that God was going to call the captives back to home in that sense. So they were familiar with the scriptures. They knew that Christ, or they believed that Christ was the Savior, the Prince. Here he was. They knew him as God in the flesh, and now they were in contact with him as God in spirit in that sense. He'd been resurrected. He walked with them before he returned to his godly throne. And so they're very familiar with him. And the Bible only records a small, probably, discourse of what was discussed, but it was on their minds, and why shouldn't it be? They thought, now is the perfect time. We get out from under the control of the Romans. Israel can be restored. We can be that prominent nation. And they looked for that time where they were where the nation again would have splendor and prominence. And so it was a very logical question to ask. But going on in verse 7, and Christ said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. You know, even Christ said that he did not know when the date would be that he would return. And so here he's telling his disciples that, you know, the time of the restoration of Israel, that is for God to determine. But he goes on in verse 8, he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So even though his disciples were, in a very logical sense, looking for the kingdom to be established, looking for Israel to be raised up, notice where Christ's focus was at. That was going to be something that God the Father would determine. But in the meantime, they were going to have an opportunity to receive the Holy Spirit. They were going to have an opportunity to be emboldened with power and confidence that would come with the Holy Spirit, or receiving the Holy Spirit. But Christ's focus was being witnesses to me. And they were in that sense. Many of them were sent out. They preached in synagogues. And they gave sermons. And we'll look at one of those sermons shortly. But here we see that God's focus was on a process. That they were going to receive the Holy Spirit. They were going to have power that would come from God. And so God, knowing the timing of how all things were going to unfold, began to open a way that a personal transformation would occur, beginning with his disciples and then moving throughout history with all the people who God would call and work with. So, you know, Christ didn't chastise them for asking about whether it was going to be time now to restore the kingdom. But he focused their attention to becoming witnesses, to living a life where they would witness about Jesus Christ, that they would play a new role. And so God was going to focus on revealing truth. He was going to focus on having truth as a part of a new message that was going to be presented to those individuals in the known world at that time who they would reach personally. And the disciples, these that were with Christ, they would play a large role in personally preaching the gospel in the known world at that time. and God was going to go from city to city. But in that sense, all of us here today are to be witnesses to Christ. All of us have that responsibility to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. Not standing up to preach before men. You know, we don't go out on a street corner in New York somewhere and wave a flag and stand up on a soapbox and get ridiculed off the street. So in that sense, we're not going into church buildings or to church groups, and we're not standing up and preaching, but we are nevertheless witnessing for Christ. And how is that done? Well, it's done by how we live our lives, an example that we produce for those who are around us and those who come into contact with us. You know, in order to fulfill this commission that we are to be witnesses of Jesus Christ, both the disciples of Christ's day and all of us during the modern time, we all need that one thing that Christ promised would come, and that one thing is the power of God's Holy Spirit. That power is what all of us need in order to fulfill that commission of being witnesses for Christ. Turn with me, if you would, back to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, and beginning in verse 21, so Jesus said to them, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now here he had already been resurrected, and he was beginning to engage the disciples. He was beginning continuing to teach them before he would depart permanently to the Father. And so he's greeting them, and he comes to them in verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now he had told them previously that the Holy Spirit was with them, and would help them, but he later told them that eventually the Holy Spirit would dwell in them. A big difference in that sense. And we know from the rest of the account that's recorded here in John and at the beginning of Acts that the disciples did not actually receive the Holy Spirit when Christ breathed on them, as it's recorded here in verse 22. But rather, Christ was symbolically demonstrating the nature of God's Spirit and how it would be sent and how they would receive it later on the day of Pentecost. And so he was demonstrating that miracle that would happen almost 50 days later. And so Christ goes on to tell his disciples to wait in Jerusalem and to be there to receive the Holy Spirit. And once there in receiving the Holy Spirit, that they would be witnesses for him to the ends of the earth. And so they were going to go forth and proclaim the gospel. And they were going to do it in a very meaningful way, in the sense that they were going to preach, and they would be sent out with the power, and God would open men's minds. But as I said earlier, all of us today, we are witnesses to Christ now by how we live our lives. You know, one of the lessons of Pentecost is that every person who receives the gift of the Holy Spirit has the opportunity to be transformed, has the opportunity to be transformed in our mind and how we think. And it's really through this transformation process that takes place that we live a different life, that we're able to live differently than those around us, and that we're able to live a life that exemplifies the righteousness and the character of God. The miracle of Acts chapter 2 provides the means to be a witness of Christ. And that miracle that is recorded for us in Acts chapter 2 really put mankind, at least those that God called, that put them on a path to salvation and put them on the path to be personal witnesses of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to take a look at this afternoon. Let's turn, if you would, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because when God gives a person His Holy Spirit, it is a life-changing event. The power of God's Spirit does change us personally. It provides the power to think differently, to act differently, and it provides the power that we are able to change our thoughts and our actions. And it represents God's character and God's righteousness. And we can all think back to the time when we were brought through the conversion process and that we were able to receive God's Spirit and the difference that it's made for each one of us and how our lives have been changed over the years. Maybe for some, we've been in the church for decades, others maybe not quite so long. But we all have our personal story in terms of how God's Spirit has worked with us, how it's encouraged us, how it's changed our thinking, and how it's raised us up to be a different individual. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 11, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" And here we see Paul talking about the spirit of man. And again, my message today is not specifically to talk or approve this particular point, but to bring out something about this that's very unique. That man does have a spirit that God gives him, and it certainly is a spirit that is different than what animals receive. You know, man, the mind of man is something that cannot be looked at physically. It is of spirit, and it is the essence that gives us the ability to think and to choose, to be creative. It gives us consciousness, and it gives us intellect. And Paul goes on in verse 11, he says, "Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." So here now is another spirit. Verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." You know, this is one of those verses in the Bible. Actually, both of these verses in the Bible, we could all take this and meditate for hours on the meaning that's embedded in these two verses. You know, what does it mean to have God's Spirit married or attached or dwelling with our spirit? What does it mean? How do we magnify that? What does it do for us? You know, this is one of those sections of Scripture that is filled with tremendous meat and substance if we allow ourselves to meditate and to ponder and ask God to open our minds to understand this even greater. But we see that man has a spirit that comes from God. It gives man intellect. It gives man consciousness. It is the mind that we use to be creative, to make choices, to make decisions. And it is through this particular spirit of man that God is enabled to then give His Holy Spirit. And it gives us insight into the things of God. The things without it, we would not be able to understand. Without God's Spirit, we would have no understanding of the deep meanings of God and what God is doing, how He works, and what He is planning for all of us. I brought with me today a book that I read several years ago, and it's called The Case for a Creator. I think a few of you have read this before. It's written by Lee Strobel. And this particular version was printed or copyrighted in 2004. And this book really is laid out to compare and contrast between Darwinism, those who believe in the evolution of man, and those who believe and are moved and have come to see that there is intelligent design. And he does a very good job of laying out the various thinkers, modern scientists, biologists, physicists, you name it, they're covered in the book. And he goes through and talks a lot about how the body is formed, how the cells work, how everything is an intricate factory in that sense. But there is one chapter in here that I want to just read a couple of excerpts from. And this particular chapter is titled, "The Evidence of Consciousness, The Enigma of the Mind." And I'm not going to take the time this afternoon because we'd never get finished, and you'd all be here instead of in Newport. But the enigma of the mind, and why it is an enigma, is that the Darwinist and those of Darwinian persuasion feel that everything can be related back to nature or something in the physical realm. And that the mind, while we have a physical brain, that they believe that the essence, the consciousness, the thinking that we take that takes place somehow has its root in the physical. So let me read a couple of excerpts from this chapter. According to Darwinists, the physical world is all that there is. At some point, the human brain evolved with its raw processing power increasing over the eons. When the brain reached a certain level of structure and complexity, people became, well, they just became conscious. That is, they suddenly developed subjectivity, feelings, hopes, a point of view, self-awareness, and introspection. That little hidden voice of our private selves. So see, if you take this line of reasoning, all we have to do is just hook together a bunch of computers, and eventually those computers would have a mind. They would have consciousness. They could think, they could feel, they could make decisions. In fact, some folks predicted that by the middle of this century, we would have created consciousness out of physical machines. This is far-fetched stuff. It really is. As far back as 1871, Darwin advocate Thomas Huxley said, "The mind, or the consciousness, is a function of matter when that matter has attained a certain degree of organization." So all we have to do is, like I said, put together a lot of computers, organize them in a thoughtful process, and abracadabra, they have a mind. One scientist whose opinions were reversed on the issue is Wilder Penfield, the renowned father of modern neurosurgery. He started out suspecting that consciousness somehow emanated from the neural activities in the brain, where synapses can fire an astounding 10 million billion times a second. Did you get that? 10 million billion times a second. I think that's called the speed of thought. Through my own scientific career, I, like other scientists, have struggled to prove that the brain accounts for the mind. But through performing surgery on more than 1,000 epileptic patients, he encountered concrete evidence that the brain and the mind are actually distinct from each other, although they clearly interact. So here's one of those scientists through his own personal discovery, and his openness was willing to change his mind on views that he previously held. Wilder Penfield electrically stimulated the brains of epilepsy patients and found that he could cause them to move their arms or legs, turn their heads or their eyes, talk, and they could swallow. Invariably, the patient would respond by saying, "I didn't do that. You did it." According to Penfield, the patient thinks of himself as having an existence separate from his body. I think we can relate to that. You know, our mind doesn't limit us to where we are physically. We can think about being on an island in the South Pacific. Imagine some place that you've been, and you can be there in your imagination instantly. So we can relate to this comment of having an existence that's not tied to the physical body as we stand here in this particular location. In other words, I can think beyond the physical that I'm standing in. It says, no matter how much Penfield probed the cerebral cortex, he said, there is no place where electrical stimulation will cause a patient to believe or to decide. That's because those functions originate in the conscious self, not the brain. And then he goes on to say, and other scientists follow suit, that science has no concept of where the mind came from or how it arose. And others have gone on to say, well, It had to come from someplace. In fact, one scientist, tongue-in-cheek, said it must have come from God. And so you can see how proud and how staunch that some of these individuals feel about the mind. But here the Bible tells us that man has a spirit, and that spirit of man allows man to have intellect. And then God goes on to say that there is another spirit. It is my spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that I can give you that now allows you to see the inner workings and the inner thoughts of God Almighty. And it is that Holy Spirit that God promised to all of us. It was the promise that He made that it would come on the day of Pentecost. And it is that Spirit that we need that enables us to think like God thinks. Not that we can ever, in this particular life, master that. But it is a powerful Spirit that God has given to us. Those of us that He has called, He has given us that Spirit. Because if you think about it, look where man has gone without the influence of God's Spirit. Think back to the opening comments that I made. Man, of and to himself, cannot make moral decisions. He takes whatever path and whatever influence he desires. So apart from God, man cannot determine moral clarity or the purpose of life. And so God knew a long time ago that there was another spirit that had to come in to the mind of man in order for man to be complete. And that spirit is his Holy Spirit. That spirit that he promised on the day of Pentecost, that same spirit that is used to transform the thinking in man and the motivations of man. You know, God used a very powerful miracle in giving of the Holy Spirit. He gave a very powerful miracle that's recorded in Acts chapter 2. Let's turn back there in Acts chapter 2. Because it's receiving this Spirit, or His Spirit, it's receiving this particular Spirit and the power that comes with it as the first step in becoming a witness of Jesus Christ. And it starts with what Peter pronounced. It's found here in Acts chapter 2 as a part of Peter's Pentecost sermon. So in Acts 2, and beginning in verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound, like the blowing of a violent wind, came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in their tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying at Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together. A crowd came together in bewilderment because each one of them heard them speaking in his own language. So here we have recorded for us a tremendous miracle that God performed. A miracle that was going to get the attention of a lot of people and draw people into a large crowd so that they would be able to witness this manifestation of the giving of God's Holy Spirit. Now, when we were baptized, I'm not aware of anyone who experienced flames of fire that came down and set upon their head, upon their shoulders. But we understand that the miracle in Acts chapter 2, that God performed this particular visual miracle so that people would understand that the giving of His Holy Spirit is something that happens in a divine way. It comes from God, and it is powerful. And so this particular miracle drew a large crowd to where the disciples had gathered. It was the day of Pentecost. And people began to hear them speak in their own native tongue. And this astounded them. And we're not going to read the entire account here in the next chapter 2. But they could hear the disciples speak and talk in their own tongue. And I don't know how many different nationalities of speech were represented at this particular time, but certainly, no doubt, maybe even as many as a dozen or so different languages. But they all each, in that sense, heard the message in their language. And let's drop down to verse 14. And then Peter stood up with the 11, and he raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Carefully listen to what I say. And when I read this, I wonder what motivated Peter to be the one that would stand up and preach. Obviously, this was an inspired by God. You know, God had a purpose for Peter, and God's Spirit moved Peter to stand up and begin to teach now this crowd that had gathered. This was a different Peter than what's found in the Gospels. Same man, but now a different attitude here. Same man, but a different power. Same man, but slightly different confidence. You know, Peter has recorded, or the Gospel writers recorded, a number of statements made by Peter. Bold statements, and we sometimes will read them and chuckle. But one of them is recorded in Matthew chapter 26. Let's turn there real quickly. Hold your places here because we'll come back to this. But in Matthew 26, because this is, and going back to Matthew, this is a different Peter. In Matthew chapter 26, and let's begin in verse 31. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 31. And then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written that I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." You know, Christ was preparing them for what was going to happen the next day in his crucifixion. And notice what Peter does in verse 33. Peter answered and he said to him, "Well, even if all of us are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Famous last words, isn't it? Peter had to really live those words down. And Jesus goes on in verse 34, he says to him, "Assuredly I say to you this night, before the rooster crows, that you will deny me three times." And he was looking right at Peter when he made that statement. In verse 35, and Peter said to him, "Well, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." So here was his second bold statement. And of course, we know what happens. Three separate occasions, Peter was approached, and he vehemently denied that he knew Christ or that he was a part of the disciples that followed with Christ. In fact, in one of the accounts, it says that he cursed. And then in verse 75, Peter remembered the words that Christ had spoken about the fact that he would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. And it's recorded for us here. So Peter went out and he wept bitterly. So here Peter, no doubt, remembered the words of Christ and he was defeated. Internally, he was defeated. He was humbled. And if we put ourselves in the shoes of Peter, I'm sure we can relate to how miserable and defeated he must have felt at this point. Because he, no doubt, realized in a very, very meaningful way how weak and how ashamed he was at his weakness. You know, he spent years with Jesus Christ. Peter was bold, and Christ dealt with him in a bold way. And he had seen all the miracles that Christ had produced and performed. And even with God's Spirit with him, he still, in the end, lacked confidence because he did not have that power dwelling within him. And Peter lacked confidence, and he lacked the courage to stand with Christ. And Christ certainly knew that and told him that. But I wonder how often over the next several days did Peter think back on what Christ had told him. And did he really understand that there was going to be this comforter, this helper, this power that Christ spoke of? How did he view that? How did he come to understand what that would actually mean? And maybe he didn't. Maybe he didn't fully understand it until it was manifested on the day of Pentecost. But some 50 days or so later, Peter and the rest of the disciples are in Jerusalem, and they're there to observe the day of Pentecost. And Peter would give his first sermon on this particular day. A different Peter, a Peter that had no fear, a Peter that was full of confidence, a Peter that was strong in voice and in deed and in word. And Peter was going to give a very powerful message to a large group of people who had gathered, and maybe even some of the people in the crowd were those who had been instrumental personally in having Christ crucified. But a different Peter is on the scene here in Acts chapter 2, after God manifested and gave the Holy Spirit to his disciples and those that he had called at that time. And through that power of God's Spirit, Peter was going to become a very powerful witness. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 2. And we'll pick up just a portion of his sermon that he gave on this particular day. Acts chapter 2 and dropping down to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know. It just wasn't those people there in attendance. It wasn't the maybe 2,000 or 3,000 folks that was there. We don't know the people that were in attendance. It wasn't just those who were there in the crowd that had been there when Christ was crucified. Maybe the voices that went before the high priest that worked up the crowd, the mob, that eventually had him to go before Pilate, and eventually the sentence was given that he was to be scourged and crucified. But Peter stands up and he says, all of the house of Israel. This is to everybody. This is to the entire descendants of the house of Israel. He said, assuredly, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, wasn't just those that were there at the time, but it was the whole house of Israel that was responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just that handful of religious people, but it was all of Israel. And so Peter's message here is to the entire house of Israel. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And so we see here how the power of God's Spirit was now producing a response. It was producing an internal response to the way they thought. It was going to be changing how they viewed things. And this powerful Spirit was going to react with their human spirit. And it was going to cause a difference in terms of view, thinking, and motivation. And then continuing on in verse 38. And then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that same Spirit that many of them saw manifested in the way that God performed that miracle, Peter said, when you repent and you are baptized, and of course, we know when there's following with the laying on of hands, that same powerful Spirit, Peter said, would be a gift from God. Verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And so we see this promise was going to continue for generations after this particular event that was recorded in Acts chapter 2. The giving of the Holy Spirit that occurred here in Jerusalem, that Spirit that was given was going to continue to be given down through the ages to those whom God would call, to those whom God would bring about a change in who and with whom He is working with. And so this is that first step that is required to become a witness for Jesus Christ. This is that first step that's required to have our lives transformed, to have our way of thinking change. And this is that first step that really puts us on the path of living a life that is reflective of the image of God. And Peter tells the crowd, and of course God tells us today, that those whom He calls, if we respond, He's willing to give that same Holy Spirit to, that same power. And all of us today now have that opportunity to witness, become a witness of Jesus Christ, to have our lights shine, and that Spirit that God has freely given us, it produces a transformation, and it occurs from the inside out. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, in Romans 8, and let's begin in verse 14. Romans 8, beginning in verse 14. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. And so, that is all of us here today that God is speaking to through Paul here. We are the ones that have been given that promise of eternal life, that promise to be a part of God's family along with Jesus Christ. Verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. I'm reading this from the NIV, by the way. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the spirit itself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are God's children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. You know, and even though we all live in this dark and perverted world, a world that's really rapidly going toward destruction, God implores us to live a life that is reflective of having God's Spirit producing the righteousness and the character that God himself is made of. We are implored to use the Holy Spirit to transform our minds and our actions and our thoughts. And without the power of God working in us, we would fail. We would be no different than the rest of the world. We would have no opportunity to overcome the sins and overcome the pulls that the world presents to us. In fact, the world is getting more and more difficult. Let's turn back to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 12, and I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation, but in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, he says, "Dearest friends, you were always so careful to follow my instructions when I was with you. And now that I am away, you must even be more careful to put into action God's saving work in your lives." And I think the King James Version translates that as to work out your own salvation. But this particular translation puts it into a little bit different wording that I think we can understand better. That we are to put into action God's saving work, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. Verse 13, "For God is working in you, giving you the desire to obey him," and notice, "the power to do what pleases him." So it is God who gives us the spirit of power that enables us to change our lives through the power of God. And then going on in verse 14, "In everything that you do, stay away from complaining and arguing, so that no one can speak a word of blame against you." And then Paul here gives very strong meat. He says, "You are to live clean, innocent lives as children of God in a dark world full of crooked and perverse people. Let your lights shine brightly before them." And if Paul thought the world was dark and perverse during his age, think about where we have come and where we are in the process of going. You know, I was copied on an email recently where an individual who was an employee took exception to their manager. And this particular employee had a lot of harsh things to say about their manager. And the person who copied me on the email, they thought that I might have some knowledge of the situation, but I really didn't. I knew the manager quite well, but I did not know this particular employee who had written the original email. But this employee had written an email, and he had copied several people with his response. He copied several people, and we all know how emails can get you into trouble. How often have we typed out an email and hit send and wish, "Ooh, I wish I could pull that back." Didn't really want to say it that way. We probably have all stumbled in that regard, and I learned from a couple of personal situations that if you have to write a tough email, write it and put it aside. And come back a few hours later or maybe even a day later and reread it. And I can tell you personally that I have written some very strong emails and the next day pushed, not send, delete. Because I knew, after having thought about it for a while, that there was going to be no good that would come from it. And it would only create problems for me and other people as well. But that's a bit of a side note here. But anyway, I was copied on this particular email. And the person who had sent it to me thought that I might know about this situation that the employee was ranting and raving about. But anyway, the employee had copied, or had written an email, and had copied a mass number of people about this particular manager. And this employee was ranting and railing against this particular person. So I wasn't knowledgeable of the situation, but I did know the manager that the employee was referencing. And so my advice to the person who sent it to me, which I think that person was looking just to get my feedback, you know, do I have anything to add or comment on? And my advice to that person was that there's always two sides of the story. And before you make a judgment or before you make any kind of decision, it's probably wise to talk to both parties and talk to them together. Because it's again, it's one of those little things that you learn through life, is that you cannot take the first bit of feedback and react on it. You've got to weigh all of the facts. And so that was my advice, is to look at both parties and give some time before you make this particular judgment. Because I knew the manager, and I knew that about 75% of what this employee had written was just harshness. It had no basis in reality whatsoever. And see, the world teaches that in order to get ahead, you have to oftentimes cut down the person that's in front of you, or cut their legs out from under them, or you have to destroy their character, or you have to do things that an irrational person would not do, or you have to do things in a way that really elevates yourself over the tragedy of someone else. And it leads to a lot of strife and pain. And so when we read what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, don't get into strife and arguing, because there's no good that will come from it. And so God's people are not to be this way. Now, this particular example was not someone in the church. But how often do God's people get caught up into an emotional situation and we say things that maybe we regret later having said, or we write things that maybe we later regret writing? But Paul admonishes us not to be that way, not to be the way of the world, not to get into arguing and complaining and bickering and biting. Because when we fall into that category, we're doing no differently than the world around us does. You know, we're to have a different example and we're to produce a different example. In fact, when you look at the life of Christ, look at the positive examples that he gave as our Savior. He was very patient. He was very merciful. And we could probably all spend the next hour just going through and rehearsing the examples that are recorded for us in the Gospels about how Christ extended mercy rather than condemnation. And so we see that that is a godly principle, and that we learn that from God's Word, and we're able to follow that through the power of God's Spirit. Let's turn now back to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, and beginning in verse 3. 1 John chapter 2, and beginning in verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Verse 4. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not found in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him, Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked. You see, God's Spirit gives us that supernatural ability to understand, to obey, and to live a life that is Christ-like. It is that power of God's Spirit that enables us to fulfill what God expects all of us to be developing in our character, and that is that we're to reflect God's way of thinking, God's righteousness. I'm just going to read two verses to you. We won't turn there, but in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness will shine like stars forever and ever. And then Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works, and that you glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, those are the things that the God's Holy Spirit can produce. A light, an example, that can change how people one day will view God. Let's turn now to 2 Peter chapter 3 as we begin to conclude here. 2 Peter chapter 3. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Verse 13, nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And verse 14, therefore, beloved, here Peter's talking to us, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. You know, that is the example that we are to be. The example that we are to be to our neighbors, family members who are not in God's church, and certainly as we are in the world and we involved in people or with people who are unconverted. That's the example that we strive to make day in and day out. You know, as the world turns further and further away from the principles that God established, and at one time our nation actually followed a lot of those principles. But as the world begins to spin further and further out of control and go further and further away from the principles that are found in the Bible, God's people, we're going to stand out. You can't get away from it. I can't get away from it. We can't go hide under a rock somewhere, not if we do what Christ encouraged us to do. We're going to be an example because we will be different. And we have to think, how powerful will my personal witness be? How powerful will my personal witness be? Is my personal example going to create a powerful sermon to someone? Maybe not necessarily what I say, but how I conduct myself, how I live my life, and the example that I set. Because we will be different. We are different. And it will only become more and more apparent as the world falls deeper and deeper into its perverse thinking. All of us today have a deep understanding of how important it is to really walk according to God's Spirit and what God's Spirit produces. Our conduct through our actions and the words that we produce, those things do create a powerful light, a light that others are able to witness and able to look at. We're given a reminder each year through the observance of Pentecost how the miracle of God's Holy Spirit changes lives. God's Spirit, combining with our human spirit, produces a witness for Christ as we walk on that road toward salvation. Let's make sure, as God admonishes us, that our lights are reflective of God's righteousness and of God's character. Let's make sure that we are witnesses for Jesus Christ.